Well, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 18 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Now we are kind of in the midst of just a couple of weeks where we're really just dwelling briefly on a few key themes that we need to keep in mind and be reminded of. And so last Sunday morning, we spent some time just dwelling on the gospel and I shared with the prayer meeting this Wednesday. I said, you know, we got done preaching the sermon, and then it was saying the hymn, and then right before the benediction, I was thinking to myself, oh yeah, that's what my 3 points should have been. And so, you hate it when that happens. But it happens. And so, the functional question last week was, how does God deal with His rebellious son, Israel? How does God deal with rebels? And we saw that He confronts us with our sin. He doesn't hide from us the sentence of death that we deserve, but He also shows us compassion. And so last week we really dwelt on the gospel, because that's where you start. That's where we're at. And we're going to be hitting on that theme again. And then this week we're talking about the ministry. What are we about? Why are you here on earth? Why are you here? Why are you alive? What is the purpose for your life? What should you be doing with your time and your money and your energy? These are big picture questions that we wrestle with. And you don't just wrestle with them once. You wrestle with them at different points in your life. And they're questions that we must answer, or we may come to the conclusion at the end that we have wasted our lives. One author wrote this. He said, our greatest fear as individuals and as a church should not be of failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. And I'm going to read that again. Our greatest fear as individuals and as a church should not be failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't matter. Now, there are a lot of people who would recruit you to their cause, telling you that what they do is what matters supremely. But if you simply just jump in at that level, then you still have not adequately answered those questions that I asked you at the beginning. These questions that continue to hound us and bother us, questions of meaning, purpose, and direction. And those questions actually flow from a larger question that we have to answer, which is, who am I? Who am I? Now, some might scoff at that and go, yeah, I was asked that, you know, freshman year, you know, philosophy 101. You know, that was great, but we're beyond that now. But we live in a society in which that question, who am I, the question of identity, is increasingly difficult to answer. And it seems to be the answer more and more, according to our culture, is you define who you are. And that's just whatever you want it to be. So gender is fluid. Identity is fluid. Everything is fluid. It's self-defined. Morality and morals are, you know, fluid. Until you do something that ticks me off, and then you've crossed the line, the objective standard that I want. But if we don't answer this question of identity, then we will miss the main purpose for which we and for which the church was created. And make no mistake, the church was created for a particular task. We're not just here going about whatever we want to do. The session doesn't get together and say, okay, guys, what do we want to do? They say, where is God leading us? Where must we go? And we turn to the scriptures. And so that is where we have to turn. Now the thing is that purpose flows from identity. What we do as Christians is defined by who we are. And so all we got to do is figure out who we are. And so again, we turn to the Scriptures. And when you go to the Scriptures, you see a principle at work for helping you. How do we define that? It actually gives you a method for defining it. And I'll give you the key statement, the key principle for defining who you are. What God has done tells me who I am. What God has done tells me who I am. Now we could go to Genesis 1 and start there. But as we look at this passage, we're just going to focus on what Paul focuses on. So we're just going to ask two questions. What has God done? And in light of that, who am I? So let's look at what God has done in verses 18, 19, and 21. And what we have here is a wonderful description of our salvation. And there's so much we could go into here. But there are three things that I want to highlight for you. And the first one is that it's God's initiative in salvation. God's initiative in salvation. Verse 18 says, all things are from God. Well, which things is he talking about? Well, specifically, Paul is referencing this new order in Christ that God has brought about in the gospel. Verse 7, beginning there, you know, verse 7 says that we walk by faith, not by sight. And verse 9 says that whether at home or away, we aim to please Christ. Verse 14, that we are controlled by the love of Christ. Verse 17, we are new creations in Christ. And Paul says, all of this is from God. And when he's talking about God there, he's specifically referring to the Father. Because in verse 19, we see that in Christ, God the Father was reconciling the world to himself. In verse 20, it's implied that it was God the Father who made Christ to be sin for us. He didn't say Christ made himself sin. The Father made Jesus, his Son, sin on our behalf. Christ is the mediator. He is the obedient Son, the suffering servant, gladly doing the will of the Father. And the Gospels record Jesus making that point explicitly and repeatedly. He says, I've only come to do the will of the Father. That's all I'm here. Even John 3:16 summarizes this very well. Whoso loved the world? God, the Father, who gave his only Son. And so the point, the implications of this are twofold. First, it is God who takes the initiative, not man. The gospel begins with God moving towards man, not man moving towards God. And the second one is that it clears up a misunderstanding that the Father is, you know, God the Father is full of wrath and Jesus is full of mercy. Like, that's how it works. And God wants to destroy everybody, but Jesus goes, no, don't destroy them. No, that's not what's going on. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equally full of justice, wrath, and mercy, because all three are fully God. And if you want to see a wrathful Jesus, then read the book of Revelation. So we got a little picture of it when he went to the temple, was whipping people and kicking over tables and driving out animals. So God takes initiative. The Father takes initiative in our salvation. Secondly, let's look at what God did for us. He reconciled us to himself. That word reconcile. Leon Morris, in his book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, he says this. He says, God is never said in so many words to be reconciled to men. Almost always he is said to reconcile man to himself, meaning that God is not passive. God is never reconciled. He reconciles. And you might ask, well, why is that nuance important? Because it highlights the fact that our greatest problem with God, my greatest problem with God, your greatest problem with God, are not the objections and problems that we have with Him. that we don't like how some of the ways that he operates. We don't get why he does some things. We have objections to some things that happen in our lives. The greatest problem, the greatest obstacle between us and God comes from God's end. That he has enmity towards us, hostility towards us, because we are by nature his enemies, children of wrath. And as my judge, he has an eternal death sentence waiting to be carried out. And secondly, he is always the most offended party whenever I sin. And we don't really have time to go into that. Psalm 51 is the definitive text for that, where you have David, obviously referencing, it even says that, he's referencing his sin with Bathsheba. He sinned against all kinds of people. Bathsheba, Uriah, the whole community of Israel. I mean, it's scary how many people he sinned against. And he says, against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned. Not because he actually thought he only sinned against God, but that God was so much more offended, and it has such priority that he said only. God is always the most offended party whenever we sin. And so what is amazing, first of all, about God's work of reconciliation in Christ is not that he removed all my objections and problems. It is that he did what I could not do. He removed the hostility that he had towards me and towards you in Jesus. And the third thing is really connected to the second, is we really want to see, look at how this works. How does God do this? Verse 21. To remove the hostility God had towards us because of our sin, someone had to die. It could not be accomplished any other way. There is a line of teaching that goes, well, God could have just forgiven us, but he chose to show us how much he loved us by sacrificing Jesus. That this is, Jesus has kind of set an example for how much he loved us, which essentially is to say the cross was a little bit arbitrary. It wasn't quite necessary. It wasn't absolutely necessary, but that's the way that God did it. So we can just be thankful that God showed us how much he loved us. There is teaching that teaches that. I've heard that before in churches. And the reality is, no. There is no other way. It had to be the cross. It had, because to say that what I just described is to devalue Jesus and the relationship between Jesus and the Father. Jesus is his most precious possession. His blessed Son, his only begotten Son, and he doesn't love us more than he loves Jesus. We're not more valuable than Jesus. And he says, well, Jesus, you know, that's not how it works. The only way to save us was through the death of Christ. And the point is that even though reconciliation doesn't cost us anything, it wasn't free. One of my favorite phrases, statements that one of my professors made in Orlando was, he said, grace is not unconditional, it's contra-conditional. You broke all the conditions. You broke all the laws. You broke all the rules. God doesn't love you and you can just because you do whatever you want. He loves you in spite of your sin, and Jesus died for your sin. Your reconciliation was paid for in blood. How? By the Father making his sinless Son receive the consequences for your sin. And then as you receive that sacrifice on your behalf by faith, Paul says you are made the righteousness of God. Which, that is an absolutely fantastic phrase. It's incredible when you start thinking about it. And that phrase, it emphasizes the degree of your new state in Christ. You're not a halfway Christian. You're not partially redeemed. You are cleansed from your sin so much so, to such a degree, that you are declared righteous in God's sight. Without blemish, without a spot. And I'm not really sure if we grasp or if we actually can grasp how absolutely amazing that is. Now, it doesn't mean that you're morally righteous or perfect any more than Jesus actually sinned himself. It means that there has been a great exchange, and your sinful record, my sinful record, has been swapped with Jesus' perfect record. And when Jesus is, when God looks at us, he sees Jesus' record. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ by faith. I like that one author put it. He said, God doesn't post to our accounts debts that are rightfully ours. And you know exactly what that is. Because if you online bank, and you pulled up your thing and you go, and you see those pending charges, and you go, ooh, that pending charges are more than the remaining balance. This is not going to go well for me. I need to, you know, that was basically every week in college. But I was just always calling my phone and go, okay, man, I got $5. Taco Bell, let's go. Let's go get some food. And so, not realizing I had a bunch of pending charges. So you get the little card in the mail, you know, now you know, owe, you know, $120 to your bank because you overdrafted so many times. Well, imagine you've got a pending charge in your account that's going to bankrupt you completely and devastate you. But then all of a sudden you go back on there, you hit refresh, and it's gone. And in its place is a deposit. $1 billion deposit. An amount of money that you can't even hope to spend in your lifetime. That's what's described here. We're not blank slates. God just doesn't wipe the record clean. He makes a deposit of his son's perfect record. And I want you to notice that all of this is in the past tense. And it's also objective in its nature. It is done, and it is done outside of us. It is complete. There is nothing left to be done here. It is something that is applied to us, but wholly initiated and accomplished by the Father through Christ. All that's left to do is to receive it. That's it. It's the only part that we play. And you go to other scriptures and you find out that God is even sovereignly working there. And so if God justified us through no work of our own, if he has reconciled us through the blood of his Son, then that tells us who we are. That's what God has done. He has reconciled us. And so that tells us who we are. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are representatives of Christ to the rest of the world. Now I want to ask you a question, and this is a really... So I feel like it's one of the hidden gems in this text. Is how do you know that Christ's death has been effective? How do we know that God is actually ready to forgive sinners? Well, we could say, you know, the Bible says so. The Word says so. And that's true. But the Word of God in this text also indicates that there's evidence in this world telling us that. The evidence that God is ready to forgive sinners that he has... that Christ's sacrifice has been effective is the church. It is the great commission that has been given to the church. Charles Hodge said on this passage, he says, the evidence that the death of Christ has been accepted as a removal of our sin is the fact that God has commissioned his ministers, and I would add all Christians, to announce to all men that God is reconciled and ready to forgive. And what Hodge is basically saying here is that the proof that God is ready to forgive is that we have been commissioned to proclaim the gospel. The fact that we have been by nature, that we are by nature as Christians ambassadors, testifies to God's acceptance of Christ's death on our behalf and his desire for others to be reconciled. The fact that Paul says we are ambassadors testifies to the effectiveness, to the sufficiency of Christ. And it's a source of assurance for us. And so this means if we're ambassadors, that our identity, our work, and our message are authoritative, but our authority comes from God. Which means that we have, that means that we go about our work with humility and boldness, Because we know that we in and of ourselves are not great or powerful, but the one that we represent is. And this is the most important work of our lives, being ambassadors for Christ. Because, as Paul indicates here, Christians are the primary means of declaring to the lost world the good news of reconciliation. It says God makes His appeal through us. It means that when we are appealing to someone, we are speaking to them on behalf of Christ. And so at the end of the day, if you are a Christian, then you are an ambassador. To say, well, I better, you know, maybe I'll become an ambassador later, is like telling someone who has, you know, a 5-year-old kid, you know, you should become a parent. No, you already are. As Christians, you are ambassadors. We are ambassadors. The only question is, are we faithful ambassadors or unfaithful ambassadors? What do we think of U.S. ambassadors who neglect their duty or use their authority just to benefit themselves? We don't like them very much. But I want you to notice the weight and the wonder of your calling. You're an ambassador of Christ. And so you might say, well, I don't feel like one. In fact, I feel particularly weak. I don't feel like God can use me. I feel like a failure. I feel like I need to get some more things right in my life before God could really use me. And I stand before you this morning as someone who's feeling incredibly weak. All I got right now this morning is I'm not confident in the sermon. I'm not confident in me. All I got is God's calling on me, and I got His Word, and my absolute trust that that is enough. That His Word, His Spirit, that's all we got. And there's times where you're going to go as an ambassador to Christ. You say, God, all I got is that Your Word that says I'm an ambassador, and that's what we believe is enough. It is enough. We can't escape it. Why would we want to? But we've also given it, and so as ambassadors, we've been given a ministry and a message, which are both reconciliation. It's a ministry of reconciliation and a message of reconciliation. And that ministry of reconciliation means that as those who have been reconciled to the living God through the death of His Son are now sent out into the world to proclaim the same salvation that saved us. It is those who have been reconciled being sent out to reconcile others through the gospel. This means that as Bailey Presbyterian Church, we are a collection of ambassadors with the same sovereign who are sent out from here every Sunday and dispersed throughout the community, in our job places, in our neighborhoods. And we're sent out there to proclaim the gospel, to be as representatives of Christ. And we've been given the message of reconciliation. Now, the content we've already covered. It's the same thing that saved us. What we covered in verses 18, 19, and 21. But I want you to notice the nature of the message. That it is an urgent imperative. We're looking at verse 20. It's a pleading for the sake of the hearer. Not for our sake. Not for the sake of getting more people in the pew so we can all pat ourselves on the back and say, look, we got a big church. It's we plead for the sake of the hearer on behalf of the sender. That they would be reconciled to God by receiving His Son. And so that means it's a message for unbelievers. It's a message for those who are separated from God, who do not know Him or love Him. It's a message for unbelievers who have somehow gotten onto our church rolls and then fallen between the cracks. It's a message for believers who have wandered off into sin and don't know how to get back. Paul says to the Corinthians, he urges them to come back. He's not saying become Christians. They're already Christians. He's not saying get your salvation back. You lost it. He's saying come back. You have strayed from the gospel. Come back. Be reconciled afresh. It's a message for believers who have been hurt, burned, or injured by the church. It's a message of encouragement and strengthening. Come back. Be reconciled to your brothers and sisters. When I was starting out seminary, I left the church very angry and really angry for how they treated me, very hurt. And I was with a very wise friend of mine, and he's kind of my functional counselor. You know, you have those people in your life, and I was on a mid rant, you know, mid rail against this church, and he just looked at me and said, "You know, Eric, they're going to hurt you again." I said, "What? What are you talking about?" It's like, I'm in another state. I ain't going back to that church. You know, Lord willing, I'll be pastoring my own church, and I'm certainly going to do a better job than they. You know, I said, "What do you mean they're going to hurt me?" He goes, "Any church you're at will hurt you. It's got people in it. You're going to get hurt. You got to. That's why we put the call out to be reconciled, to come back, to be reconciled with one another, to be able to forgive one another, to be able to confront each other, and say, 'Hey, that hurt me.'" And when people come to us, we say, "Hey, I blew it." It's a message for unbelievers and believers. But also, it is good news. It is news. It is a declaration of grace for sinners, because their debt to God has been paid for by another. All we're doing is declaring what's already been done. There's nothing left for us to go actually do to accomplish it. It's done. We're declaring it. I think Michael Horton said it best in his book, The Gospel-Driven Life. And this is a lengthy quote, but it's worth it. He says, "It's interesting that the biblical writers chose the word gospel. The heart of most religions is good advice, good techniques, good programs, good ideas, and good support systems. These drive us deeper into ourselves to find our inner light, our inner goodness, our inner voice, or our inner resources. But nothing new can be found inside us. There is no inner rescuer deep down in my soul. I just hear echoes of my own voice telling me all sorts of crazy things to numb my sense of fear, anxiety, and boredom. But the heart of Christianity is good news. It comes not as a task to fulfill, a mission to accomplish, a game plan for us to follow with the help of life coaches, but as a report that someone else has already fulfilled, accomplished, followed, and achieved everything for us. Good advice may help us in daily direction. The good news concerning Jesus Christ saves us from sin's guilt and tyranny over our lives and the fear of death. It is good news because it does not depend on us. It is about God and His faithfulness to His own purposes and promises. What God has done tells us who we are. Who we are tells us what we do. And I again go back to that quote from the beginning of the sermon. Our greatest fear as individuals and as a church should not be of failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't matter. We have a sanctuary committee that's going to start meeting soon and evaluating the carpet and the pews and various things in here. And it's not that that doesn't matter, but I've joked with people, and unfortunately it's not a joke, that churches more often will split over that stuff than over theology. And so as we're starting that, we need to be praying that the Spirit would safeguard the church. We need to pray for the members of the committee. We need to pray for any kind of spirit of divisiveness in our own hearts. And if we feel things rising up in us, we need to come to the session. We need to go to people who can do something about it to say, "I am committed to not allowing a spirit of divisiveness to come in to this place." And the question is, what truly matters? What should we be doing? What should we be committed to? What should we be giving our time and our money and our lives for? And here's where we'll conclude, because here's the answer to the question. In Christ, God has reconciled us to Himself and made you and I ambassadors of Christ. And so as ambassadors of Christ, let us go forward to bring the message to the lost and dying world so that those who will hear it may turn and live. Let's pray.